Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at IronSharpensIronRadio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Thursday on this 31st day of August, 2017. I'm so delighted to have back on the program Chris Roseborough, who is a confessional Lutheran and pastor of the Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota. He also runs Pirate Christian Radio, and he hosts the Fighting for the Faith podcast. Today we are addressing Lutheranism 101, a primer on Lutheran theology for those outside of the Lutheran Church, like me, who also celebrate Reformation Day. And then later on, during the second hour, we're going to be addressing the Roman Catholic Lutheran Accord, also known as the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, and if this so-called accord really holds water. But it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Chris Roseborough.
Thank you. Thank you for having me back.
And in studio is my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
And it's good to be back with you, Chris.
Chris, you and I have been in contact for quite a number of years, haven't we? Do you remember when we started communicating?
Oh, it was years ago when my good friend Ken Silva was still alive. And you had a show in New York City, and if I remember correctly, that show, it doesn't exactly exist in its previous form, so.
Yeah, I'm not sure what that last comment you just made was, but we were broadcasting out of New York on two Long Island, New York radio stations, WNYG and WGBB, and Ken Silva was quite a frequent guest on the program.
Yep.
And he was always a joy to interview, was very knowledgeable on many areas that your average pastor might not be familiar with, certain controversies and things like that. We even did a show together on the Kabbalah. But it was a bittersweet day when I heard that he went home to be with the Lord. Obviously, I knew that he was going home to be with the Lord, so that obviously was buffering the sadness of the tragedy. But he was battling an illness for quite a while, so we know that he is not feeling any discomfort or pain anymore, and is enjoying eternal bliss with our Lord and Savior. And in fact, I didn't even know that you two knew each other until just recently when you told me during a phone conversation that you knew him.
Yep, that's right. Not a lot of people know this. I mean, he was a Baptist pastor and I'm a Lutheran, but we were the best of friends and oftentimes would be working the same part of the apologetics field, if you would. Mm-hmm. And so we had a lot of contact with each other and oftentimes would coordinate some of our efforts.
Yes, and do you know if anybody took up the mantle for Apprising Ministries? Because I remember that was the name of his apologetics ministry.
No, this is an archive, you can still access his archives, but it's pretty much, it's now a static thing. His work sits as a complete body at this point.
Great. Well, for those of our listeners who missed your first interview on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Why don't you tell our listeners something about Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota?
Sure. Kongsvinger is a small rural congregation, and many of the people who are members of our church are direct descendants of the people who founded the church back in the 19th century. And it's over 130 years old, and many of the people there are farmers. So it's a wonderful congregation made up of just good down-to-earth folks, and it's really an honor to be able to serve them.
And your congregation is a member of the AALC. Tell us something about that synod.
Sure. The AALC is a confessional conservative church body, and they are comprised of churches that broke off from the ALC and LCA merger that created the ELCA decades ago, and the reason they broke off is so that they would not be overrun by the liberalism that was so prevalent and still is so prevalent in that church body.
And I understand that there is a lot of close fellowship and connection with the Missouri Synod Lutheran Synod.
Yes, Missouri Synod is a very large conservative synod within the Lutheran Church, and we are in full altar and pulpit fellowship with them.
Great. And if anybody would like to join us on the air right now with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it's about a personal and private matter over which you are asking. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Well, one of the reasons that I'm doing this program with you, Chris, is that I, being a Calvinist, and most of my listeners either being Calvinists or conservative evangelicals outside of Lutheranism, I thought it would be a good idea to define exactly what historic confessional Lutheranism is, because of the fact that there is a lot of mystery surrounding Lutheranism for those outside of the Lutheran Church.
Yeah.
And in fact, there's maybe a lot of mystery surrounding Lutheranism for many inside the Lutheran Church, and the laity anyway. But I thought that would be a good idea, and especially with Reformation Day coming up, a lot more people are going to be hearing Luther mentioned, perhaps even on television documentaries and other things from churches that may be having a celebration of Reformation Day. I thought it was interesting, years ago, back in the 1980s, the church where my late wife was a member, before we were married, she was a member of a Calvinistic Baptist church. Right across the street was an Evangelical Lutheran Church of America congregation, an ELCA congregation. The Baptist church celebrated Reformation Day. The ELCA church across the street did not. kind of an interesting phenomenon there. But there are different areas of Lutheranism that I think that we should address because of the fact that many people who are outside of Lutheranism, when they hear about a Lutheran church, a Lutheran pastor, if it somehow comes up in conversation, a conservative evangelical might say one of two things typically. They're a lot like Catholics, aren't they? Or they're a lot like liberals, aren't they? Or they are liberal, aren't they? And they may think that either there's something very Romish about the Lutheran church down the road, possibly because of a higher liturgy than they're used to. Or they may just think that it's a totally apostate liberal church that ordains homosexuals, believes in same-sex marriage, ordains women, and so on. So if you could first start off with, how is Lutheranism separate from Rome? Some of the key areas that Lutheranism would be different from the Church of Rome.
Okay, so the key area that the big difference is going to occur in is in justification. And this is really this is where the earthquake begins with the Reformation, and that is that unlike Rome, Lutheranism affirms what Scripture teaches, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, and that there are no works that are necessary for us to have a right standing before God. Now, that does not mean that the works are not necessary for Christians, but they are not necessary as it relates to justification, and that is our right standing before God. That was completely accomplished for us by Jesus Christ through his vicarious life, death, and resurrection for our sins. So he has taken all of our sins upon himself on the cross. We are justified then and clothed in his righteousness as an act of God's grace and mercy, which is given to us by faith alone. Good works necessarily proceed from true faith in Christ, but they are not, they do not contribute to our justification. So Rome, coming through the Middle Ages, really became a very elaborate system of basically salvation by works. And they had very strange ways, and they still have very strange ways, in which they try to hide that truth. But that is the main rub between Roman Catholics and the Lutherans. And that is that we do not believe in salvation by works, either in total or in part. And we affirm the Church's historic teaching, contra the Pelagian heresy, that each and every human being is born dead in trespasses and sins, and that it is God who has to regenerate them, and he does so through the means of grace. Rome, on the other hand, actually kind of has a weak form of Pelagianism that they teach, although they go to great pains to try to deny that. They basically attribute to fallen, sinful humanity stuff that Scripture literally says we are not capable of doing. And so that's really where your main difference is going to be. And it's important to note that the Lutheran Reformation is a very conservative Reformation, in that it sought to basically reaffirm what Scripture teaches and what the Church historically has confessed, and that it can identify as those doctrines which are Catholic. And we use the word Catholic, the way that the ancient church used it. Catholic was a term used to describe the universal nature of the Christian gospel and Christian doctrine, in that it, contrary to the ancient world's belief that somehow deities were territorial and that gods were to be worshipped according to the place that you were in. Christianity was a Catholic faith. It's the faith once delivered to the saints, and it's for the whole world. And so so we embrace the Catholicity of Christianity. If by Catholic you mean that it is a universal faith, that Christ has bled and died for the sins of the world, it is to be understood for people of all races, all nationalities, all languages. Everybody needs to hear the gospel and that Christ has died for them. And Christ will call out from all nations those who will worship him and be brought to penance and faith in Christ, and they will worship him before his throne. And that's even described in very, very vivid detail in the book of Revelation. So I think it's important to kind of recapture what the word Catholic historically has meant. Catholic now is kind of a denominational title used by Rome, but that's not really what Catholic has meant and how the Church has used the term in the past.
Yeah, it's interesting that you brought up Pelagianism, because they, the Church of Rome, will always refer back to the fact that the Church of Rome officially did denounce Pelagius as a heretic. But it seems that they are not consistent with that declaration, because it seems that the way that they attempt to get around the charge of Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism is because of their belief in what they call prevenient grace. If you could explain a little bit about that.
Well, prevenient grace, let's talk about its form in the Arian, not Arian, but Arminian. Arminianism kind of has the best version of this, but the idea is that they recognize that people are born dead in trespasses and sins. And so in order to somehow make it so that somebody can make a decision to love God or to whatever, then what happens is that prevenient grace is this idea that somehow God in his grace suspends the impact of original sin, which would prevent somebody from making a decision towards God. They have a bound will as it relates to God. And so God, by an act of prevenient grace, cancels that effect so that somebody is capable then of making a decision to love God with their whole heart or to do what is necessary for salvation. But the reality of the situation is that the concept of prevenient grace is nowhere found in Scripture. It is a purely man-made doctrine, the same way that prayers to the saints is a man-made doctrine. The belief that Mary is co-redemptrix with Christ by virtue of the suffering she experienced while watching Jesus die on the cross, that indulgences, all of these are man-made doctrines. So is the doctrine of prevenient grace. It is a doctrine imposed on Christian dogma in order to justify their man-made doctrine. And so it kind of unlocks and opens the door to other stuff. If you buy into the prevenient grace doctrine, then it opens the door for the rest of the man-made doctrines of Rome. And it's fascinating that the same doctrine, same concept, appears in Arminianism. And, it's just a pernicious man-made doctrine that has no place in, it's not in Scripture and has no place to be believed in by those who call themselves Christian.
Now, the other primary area that I want you to contrast the Lutheran view with the Roman Catholic view is in regard to the Holy Eucharist. There used to be a standard evangelical explanation that I have found from Lutherans to be inadequate or incorrect. The standard evangelical response to somebody asking about the difference would be, well, the Roman Catholic Church believes in transubstantiation, and the Lutheran Church believes in consubstantiation. But the second part, that area of consubstantiation, that is not an official teaching of the Lutheran Church, is it?
No, that's not a good. We don't really even like the term consubstantiation.
Right.
It's really not a proper way of looking at it. We're going to make a distinction here. We're going to take Christianity and we're going to put it into three camps, if you would. Although that you can make a case that there's a fourth, but we'll put visible Christianity into three camps. In the one camp, you're going to have Rome, which has literally dogmatized the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas. And Aquinas, what he did is he blended Christian doctrine with Aristotelian philosophy and logic. And he came up with the doctrine of transubstantiation as an explanation for what takes place in the Eucharist. And it basically claims that that when the priest says the verba, which are the words of institution, that the bread and wine cease to exist, and the only thing that exists is the body and blood of Christ. And so the only thing that you're receiving in the Eucharist are the body and blood of Christ, although it tastes like bread, tastes like wine. He uses Aristotelian logic to say that just happens to be the accident of what's there. And then that's an actual Aristotelian logic category. Now, on the other side of this, I would put the evangelicals who are from the mainstream of the Calvinist portion of the Reformation, where they will basically say that in the Lord's Supper that the bread and wine are symbols, that the only two things that you're receiving are bread and wine, and that they symbolize the body and blood of Christ, but that Christ's body and blood are not truly present in any way, shape, or form in the Lord's Supper. It's all just symbol. Now, on either side, then, Rome denies that you're receiving bread and wine. the evangelical kind of reformed tradition denies that you're receiving the body and blood. The Lutheran position is that Scripture explicitly teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we receive four things in the Eucharist, and that is bread and wine, that they are truly present, but also somehow with the bread and wine are attached the true body and blood of Christ. So we discuss it as Christ being truly and really present. And we don't know how that works, and so the Lutherans end up just throwing on a bunch of prepositions. And so they'll say that with the bread and wine, that Christ's body and blood are in, with, under, we don't know how to spatially describe it. They are there in the Lord's Supper, and so we receive four things: bread, wine, body, and blood. And this is actually quite explicitly taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For instance, verse 27, it says, "Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." So notice it says that you're eating the bread and drinking the cup, which is another way of talking about the wine, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, or the Greek word there, anastios, could also mean recognize, without recognizing or discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. And so the primary problem there in the church of Corinth was that they were treating something holy as common, and they were forbidding those who were of the lower class to have the Lord's Supper, and those in the upper class were literally eating all the bread and drinking all the wine and getting drunk on it. And so Paul had to correct them and say, listen, you need to recognize that when you're eating the body and blood, the bread and wine, that you also need to recognize that Christ's body and blood are truly present. So we kind of have a middle position between the Reformed and Evangelicals and the Roman Catholics. We deny that Roman Catholic transubstantiation as a man-made dogma and explanation. And at the same time, we do not agree with those who are Reformed, who would deny that Christ is truly present in the Lord's Supper. And we quote 1 Corinthians 11 as our core passage on that, which explicitly teaches that to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to not recognize that he is present in it. And so our position, we find that we take shots from both sides, is the best way I would put it.
Yeah, well, it'll probably be a good idea for me someday to have a Calvinist and a Lutheran involved in a friendly, collegiate, brotherly debate on the Lord's Supper on this program. I think that would be very helpful. And by the way, there are, as you probably know, even divisions amongst Reformed churches, Calvinist churches, and even individuals on this. I mean, there are some who have a more memorial view of the Lord's Supper, where it would be strictly memorial. Some have called that Zwinglian. But I have heard that Zwingli didn't really believe in a strictly memorial view either, so I don't know if that's an inappropriate label. But there are others who have a stronger belief in the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper, and that it is a means of grace and so on.
Yep, and in fact, I would point to like your Orthodox Presbyterians. They have a very, very high view of the Lord's Supper and the Eucharist, although they stop short of affirming what Lutherans believe on this. And so, I would point to somebody like Michael Horton, who has an extremely high view and this idea of spiritual eating, which is still different than the Lutherans, but a lot closer than the symbolic view that many people embrace today in evangelicalism.
Yeah, Mike Horton's in the United Reformed Church of North America, which is the conservative Dutch Calvinist denomination that I believe came about after the Christian Reformed Church began to collapse into liberalism. But I've had Mike on the program a number of times, and that's a reminder for me to reach out to him again. Well, the Church of Rome worships the elements of the Eucharist because they believe that the reason why people do the genuflecting when they are looking at the altar is because Jesus is there, and they view those elements as Jesus, so they worship those elements How does the Lutheran Church, and I say the Lutheran Church, I'm talking about conservative, confessional, historic Lutheranism here, obviously, because we have the liberal end, which we haven't really gone into yet, but
right.
How would most of the conservative, confessional Lutherans view the worship of the sacramental elements?
We would say that's forbidden, straight up. And in fact, the Formula of Concord in the Lutheran Confessions addresses this exact practice on the part of Rome. I don't know if you've ever seen a Corpus Christi procession in your town, but here in Grand Forks, North Dakota, the first year I was in the house that I'm in, there was literally a parade, from the Roman Catholic Church out down my street and then around the corner.
Wow!
And they literally had this. I think it's called an oculus. They had a consecrated wafer in the center of this thing that looked like the sun.
Right, I've seen that.
Yeah, and they were parading that through town here, and the Lutheran Confessions in the Formula of Concord explicitly says, no, you are not to do that. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, number one, we would note that the Eucharist, the communion, are the actual symbols, signs, if you would, of the new covenant, and they are specifically for the for us to consume. And nowhere in Scripture are we admonished, advised, or by example, told to take a consecrated element and say, look, we've got Jesus, here he is, and all that. Yeah, no. And so the idea here is that it's the Lord's Supper when you have bread and wine with the verba, which is, again, the words of institution. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Those are the words of institution. And then there must be a distribution and a consumption. And so nowhere in, the idea is that distribution is the important part of this. You don't take the consecrated elements and lock them up. Distribution is a vital part of this, and then the consumption on the part of it. This is what makes the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper. When somebody takes a consecrated wafer and then parades it around town and expects people to bow down to it and genuflect and things like that, then we're getting into superstition and using the Lord's Supper in a way that it was never intended for, and lose the sight of the very important words that we hear Christ say, which are broken and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. You'll note that the emphasis of Christ's own words and of institution are on the need for us to have the forgiveness of sins. And so in the Lutheran Church, we over and again talk about the objective means of grace. And when somebody comes to me as a pastor and says, Pastor, I'm really struggling. I'm being tempted by the devil, and the devil seems to have the upper hand. How can I even be forgiven, kind of thing? And so one of the things we point parishioners to will say, well, when was the last time you had the Lord's Supper? Well, we had it last week. And you say to that person, do you remember me saying these words, broken and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins? Right. Christ wants you to understand that you are forgiven, that his mercy and grace does not pass you over. And so what we do is pastorally, we point people to the objective means of grace so that their faith has something to hang on to. Now, if they're using the gospel and the means of grace as a license for sin, that's a different problem altogether. And at that point, we point them to the law of God until they say, uncle, and then we point them to the objective means of grace. But the emphasis always and again in the Lutheran Church on the Lord's Supper are the words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. The emphasis then is on the comforting aspect of the Lord's Supper. We truly believe that Christ is present, in body and blood, there for us, and it's all have to have something tangible to hang on to. And there, we point people to the promises in the Lord's Supper as the tangible thing that their faith grasps, apprehends, and clings to, because living the Christian life is a very, very difficult thing because of all the temptations that we face from the world, from our own sinful flesh, from the devil. And in living as a Christian is a very difficult thing, and so our faith has to over and again come back to those objective, tangible things that we can hang on to, so that we can say, yes, I do have a right standing with God, because God is the one who has given me that right standing as a gift through what Christ has done for us. And the Lord's Supper is a very vivid reminder of the promises of the forgiveness of sin.
Now, before we go to the break, just wanted to ask you one more question that involves the differences in the Roman Catholic and Lutheran view of the elements. There are stories, and even told by Roman Catholics, that priests and monks have been known, if the wine, which is the blood of Christ in their view, the literal blood of Christ, if it spills, priests and monks have been known to slurp the wine off of the floor or off of the table of the Lord's Supper or wherever it spills, because of the fact that they view that as the literal blood of Christ. Now, how would a Lutheran react to dropping the bread or spilling the wine in such a case?
Well, as somebody who's served the Lord's Supper many times and in many different contexts and in several different churches, it's a standard practice. If somebody spills the wine, I mean, we have the close, something that's like a handkerchief, that you just, dab it up with a handkerchief and move along. It's not like, oh no, we've got a clean up on aisle three. Quick, call the.
By the way, I love that preach the law to them until they cry uncle. That was a good line there. The meaning being that the law points to our sin and our hopelessness to overcome it, because nobody can obey the law. And then that's why we need to run, we need to flee to Christ for mercy, because he is the only help for our lawlessness.
Right. Exactly, and we must keep in mind that God's law is holy, and according to Romans chapter 3, it explicitly shows us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And many people think that the reason why God gave the law is that it's so that it's a program that if you follow it and obey the rules, that is the means by which you will be saved. No, Romans chapter 3 makes it very clear that the law makes us conscious of our sin. And the law was given to shut us up. That's exactly what Romans 3 says. Because when you realize, my goodness, I have not kept God's holy law, I have literally transgressed it, there is no hope for me. That when you get to that stage, then you are ready to hear the gospel. And the gospel tells us that Christ has kept the law perfectly for us, and that he has suffered the penalty for our sins in our place vicariously, as a penal substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so we must always hear the law and the gospel together. And then for Christians, then, there is another use of the law that really only applies to us, because the law being silenced by the gospel, by Christ's death on the cross for us, now there's an informing work of the law which shows us what a good work is. And we must always remember that sin in Scripture is always likened to and compared with slavery. Sin is never freedom. And so as Christians, having been set free from bondage to the devil and to sin itself, what does it look like to walk in freedom? Answer, take a look at the Ten Commandments. That is literally a treatise then on what it looks like to walk in freedom. And so we are admonished to good works. And Scripture defines those works very clearly for us in the commandments that we are to keep, so that we do not invent our own good works and somehow think that we are earning brownie points with God by keeping our man-made rules. That's not how that's done.
All right, we're going to go to the break right now. And if anybody would like to join us, we already have a number of people anxiously waiting to have their questions asked. Or I shouldn't say anxiously. I don't know if they're anxious or patient or what they are. But they're waiting to have their questions asked and answered by Chris Roseborough. If you would like to join them and get in line, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, at least, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. We got a question here from Renee, and she didn't give us her city, state, or country. So, Renee, if you will please give us your location, at least the city and state and country, we would appreciate it. And that goes with everybody else. chrisarnzen@gmail.com is the email address, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Chris Roseborough and Lutheranism 101.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnz, and if you just tuned in to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, our guest today for the full 2 hours, with about an hour and 20 minutes to go, is Chris Roseborough, a confessional Lutheran and pastor of Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota. And he runs Pirate Christian Radio and hosts Fighting for the Faith. In fact, we had you speak a little bit about Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, when we opened up the program. Why don't you tell our listeners also, especially those who are hearing you for the first time, about Pirate Christian Radio and Fighting for the Faith?
Sure. Pirate Christian Radio is an online Christian talk radio station that I started 9 years ago. It was 10 years in June. And the basic idea was to have an internet-based radio station that actually did substantive theological and biblical discussion and topics and things like that, and not kind of pander to the spirit of the age. And then Fighting for the Faith is a daily Christian apologetics program dedicated to the concept of kind of comparing and contrasting what today's most popular pastors, preachers, and teachers are teaching to actually what God's Word says when we look at it in context and use good, solid hermeneutics and exegesis.
Yeah, we'll be letting our listeners know how they can find not only Kongsvinger Lutheran Church, but also Pirate Christian Radio and Fighting for the Faith a little later on in the broadcast. Well, let's go back to the Eucharist one more time. Another primary way that the Roman Catholic Eucharist, or as they call it, the Mass, is in direct opposition to the Calvinist understanding and even a general evangelical understanding of the Lord's Supper, is that Rome believes that the Eucharist is a propitiatory sacrifice.
Yes.
And ironically, you could receive that allegedly propitiatory sacrifice every day for 95 years, 100 years, and then you could still go to hell, according to Rome. So how it's a propitiatory sacrifice, I'm not certain. But if you could explain that and how the Lutheran view is different.
Yeah, number one, we got to be really careful here because Rome has some very slippery language as it relates to sacrifice. And so the reality of the situation is that they do teach that the Eucharist is a sacrifice, and that, you know, which is part of the reason why their pastors are called priests, because the key part of the Mass is the sacrifice. I've talked with many different Roman Catholics about this, and I still can't get the same answer out of two different Roman Catholics on how the sacrifice part of it works. A recent fellow here in Grand Forks that I spoke with, who was a priest at one of the local parishes, he said, well, you know, it's kind of like this. It's that if you've ever seen Doctor Who, you know, that when we celebrate the Mass, a wormhole is opened up in time and space, and I'm not making this up. This was his. And I will say this is not Roman Catholic dogma that he was giving us. It was
right.
His own personal explanation. So he recognizes that there is some kind of connection, and so he says that because the time and space wormhole opens up, the sacrifice of the Mass is really just nothing more than the same sacrifice that took place 2,000 years ago. And you sit there and go, yeah, that's kind of clever. But Rome historically, especially in the medieval ages, spoke about the Mass being a bloodless re-sacrifice of Christ. That's the terms they used in the medieval period that both the Reformed and the Lutherans reacted against properly. And here's the issue. Scripture's so clear. Christ's death was once for all, okay? His death was once for all for our forgiveness, and it happened once. That's it. It took place on a Friday afternoon, right outside of the gates of Jerusalem. To somehow turn the Lord's Supper into a sacrifice of any kind, on our part, evacuates it of the words that we talked about just a few minutes ago, and that is that the emphasis on Christ's words when he institutes the Lord's Supper are broken and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And so the idea here is that you don't want to talk about the sacrifice, you must talk about the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And the promises of the forgiveness of sins are all attached to Jesus' work on the cross. You could talk about the way in which the means of grace then maybe delivering that, but that's a different thing altogether. But when they talk about the sacrifice, it being a sacrifice, then the work is on the priest or the work is on the person receiving the sacrifice, and they take something that is truly gospel and turn it into law. And the reason why you can sit there and you can go to Mass, 7 days a week as a Roman Catholic, it has to do with their understanding of grace. We talk about justification being forensic. They talk about grace actually being something that is infused within us. And so this is one of the major distinctions between, that's different between Roman Catholic and Reformed and Lutheran, is that we talk about the fact that, that justification is a forensic act by God where we are declared by God to be righteous. Rome says, no, God gives you grace, that, and he infuses you with that grace so that you increase in righteousness. And once you finally have reached a righteous state, if you do that prior to your death, then you immediately go to heaven. If you make it to that sinless, righteous state prior to your death, then you go to purgatory in order to burn off the dross of your sinful nature so that you can then finally be worthy to enter into heaven. And that's a completely backwards and false definition of grace. And as a result of it, they cannot talk about justification in a truly forensic sense. Justification is, you know, that only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, then you've got to become righteous, and God gives you the grace in order for you to actually attain that required righteousness. It's a totally different view altogether than what Scripture says.
Now, the Church of Rome has 7 sacraments. How many sacraments does the Lutheran Church historically have?
2.5.
What's the half?
All right, so baptism is truly a sacrament. And sacrament, by the way, is just a Latin term that means mystery. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are truly sacraments, and we would use kind of Augustine's idea that these are visible things here on earth that the Word of God is attached to. You know, so it's kind of a visible word. And then we say half regarding an absolution because there's nothing physical you can point to. But we do believe that the Church has been given a unique authority, and that is to forgive sins, to say that your sins are forgiven on account of Christ. And so we actually believe that John 20 gives the Church the authority to speak an absolution to a penitent sinner who needs to hear that their sins are forgiven. And so we'll point to an absolution. It's kind of like a half sacrament because there's no physical element that you can actually hang your hat on or touch in that sense, but it's still, we would put that as a means of grace. And then the Word of God is not a sacrament, but it is also a means of God's grace, where God delivers what he promises through that.
Now, how is, if you could clarify, how the absolution that you believe God has given the Church the power to give, how is that different from the sacrament of penance in the Church of Rome?
The sacrament of penance in the Church of Rome has to do with, again, it's you. So you go in and you have to confess your sin. And then you, as a penitent, are then given things that you are required to do in order to, you know, to make things right between you and God. So you go in and you see your priest and you say, Father, forgive me, I've sinned. I watched something on television I shouldn't have watched, and I need to be forgiven. And so the priest sits there and goes, okay, you're forgiven, but as part of your penance, you need to say 7 Our Fathers, 10 Hail Marys, and you need to give you need to give $100 to the poor. And so you'll notice then that, you know, the emphasis is on the thing that you do, where we would point to John chapter 20. And we would note that John chapter 20, Jesus gives this very unique authority to the Church, not the priest, but the Church. And that is, here's what it says. In John chapter 20, I'll start at verse 22, when he had said this, Jesus breathed on them, the disciples, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, and I'm gonna note here that the Greek verb tense is quite fascinating. It's a perfect passive. It means if you forgive the sins of any, they are already forgiven them, and which is kind of fascinating. So if you forgive, they are already forgiven is how the verb tense works. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And so this understood, you know, historically the Church has always understood this, then, that the Church has a unique authority to actually say, your sins are forgiven. And when a Christian, notice I'm not saying a pastor, I'm saying a Christian. When a Christian says to a penitent, your sins are forgiven, they can also use the words, I forgive you, not me doing the forgiving, but Christ doing the forgiving, because you understand how the verb tense works, that your sins then are already forgiven. And that the reason for that is because Christ has forgiven them. And so a human being is just being able to speak to an individual and tell them that their sins are forgiven in a comforting way. That's all gospel. The Roman Catholic sacrament of penance is all law. And the absolution is kind of like immaterial. It's the smallest part. Whereas in the truest sense, the absolution is everything. And so we say Rome puts the emphasis on the wrong syllable, and they put it on you, and turn the absolution into a work that you've got to do in order, and it's all the emphasis is then on the satisfaction. There is no satisfaction. You have forgiveness, and that forgiveness is in Christ. He's bled and died for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And so when a Christian says your sins are forgiven, they have the authority of Christ behind them saying, you have this authority. And if you know your verb tenses, then you know, you realize that the Christian speaking that forgiveness is not the one doing it. Because it's already happened in the past, all he's doing is speaking what has already taken place. And if you want to locate it in time and space, it's on the cross. And so, you know, there is a real power to absolution, but the power lies in what Christ has done for us. And this unique ability for us to speak that a person is forgiven is very vital. But you're going to note then that there's forgiveness and there's also retaining. And the retaining of sins then applies to the impenitent. And Matthew 18 then comes into play, as which is, you know, true church discipline. If you have somebody in your congregation who is an impenitent, if they will not turn from their sin, will not be forgiven, then you are to say your sins are bound, and it's because you refuse to be forgiven, and so you know that's the real teeth of true biblical church discipline, is that the impenitent does not receive forgiveness because the impenitent doesn't want it; they have it their way.
We have to go to our midway break, but we look forward to you joining the others who are already online waiting for their questions to be asked and answered. So send us a question at chrisarnson@gmail.com, and we'll get to as many of you as time will allow before the end of the program. And don't go away, God willing. We will be right back after these messages from our sponsors with Chris Roseborough on Lutheranism 101.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org. That's providencebaptistchurchma.org. Or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with a little less than an hour to go is Chris Rosebro, pastor of Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, and also the operator and founder of Pirate Christian Radio. And he also hosts the Fighting for the Faith podcast. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, C-H-R-I-S-A-R-N-Z-E-N@gmail.com. And our subject is Lutheranism 101, a primer on Lutheran theology for those outside of the Lutheran Church who also celebrate Reformation Day. We're also, God willing, going to be eventually getting around to the Roman Catholic Lutheran Accord, otherwise known as the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, and we're going to be discussing whether or not it holds water. If you'd like to join us again, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. Before we return to the discussion, I just have some special events to announce. The Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, in cooperation with the Long Island Spurgeon Fellowship, present the Gospel of the Reformation, a 500th anniversary celebration featuring keynote speaker Dr. Tony Costa of Toronto Baptist Seminary. He is the professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary, and he'll be speaking at the Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, New York, Friday, September 29th, and Saturday, September 30th. If you'd like to register, it's absolutely free of charge, and a free will offering will be taken. You can go to wotchurch.com, W-O-T-Church, which stands for Word of Truth Church, wotchurch.com, or you can call 631-806-0614, 631-806-0614. And Dr. Tony Costa will also be speaking the very next day, Sunday, October 1st, at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Medford, Long Island, New York. And if you'd like to attend that 11 a.m. worship service to hear Dr. Costa speak, you can go to hopereformedli.net, hopereformedli, standing for Long Island, .net, or you could call 631-696-5711, 631-696-5711. And then coming up in November from the 17th through the 18th, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is conducting their Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology, and that will be held at the Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Quakertown, Pennsylvania. The theme is For Still Our Ancient Foe, a line very familiar to our guest Chris Roseborough. That is a line from the classic Reformation hymn by Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress, in reference to Satan, our ancient foe. And speakers include Kent Hughes, Peter Jones, Tom Nettles, Dennis Cahill, and Scott Oliphant. If you'd like to register for that, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, click on events, and then click on Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology. And God willing, I will be there with an Iron Sharpens Iron radio exhibitors booth, so I hope to see you there. Then, in January, from the 17th through the 20th, the G3 conference returns to Atlanta, Georgia. The G3 standing for Grace, Gospel, and Glory. The theme in January is Knowing God, a Biblical Understanding of Discipleship. Speakers include Stephen Lawson, Vody Baucom, Phil Johnson, Keith Getty, H.B. Charles Jr., Tim Challies, Josh Bice, James White, Tom Askell, Anthony Mathenia, Michael Kruger, David Miller, Paul Tripp, Todd Friel, Derek Thomas, and Martha Peace. If you'd like to register for that conference, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com, and please tell any of these organizations or churches having these events. If you are investigating more information on the events, or if you're registering for the events, please tell them that you heard about those events from Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And I must remind you again, as much as it makes me feel very uncomfortable to do so, Iron Sharpens Iron Radio needs urgently your financial support. We are already behind in some of our bills, like the live streaming bill and the rent where this studio is, and some other very vital bills that need to be paid. Please, if you are blessed above and beyond your ability to support your local church, as you always have been doing, and to provide for your family, please consider also supporting Iron Sharpens Iron Radio without ever, ever, ever siphoning money out of the giving to your local church or taking food off of your family's dinner table. I do not want you to do either of those things, because those are two commands of God, supporting your church and your home. But if God has blessed you above and beyond your ability to do those two things, and if you love this show, if you listen to it every day, if you're edified by it, if you would hate to see it disappear from the airwaves, please consider donating to us by going to ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support. You'll be given a mailing address where you can mail a check for any amount made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And if you'd like to advertise with us, just shoot us an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. We will advertise anything that it is you want to promote as long as it is compatible with the theology expressed on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. It does not mean that you have to be in complete identical agreement with Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. You don't have to be a Calvinist. But as long as what you are promoting is not in contradiction or in opposition to what we stand for, we would love to promote whatever it is that you are doing. So I look forward to seeing your email at chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. Well, now we are back to our discussion with Chris Roseborough on Lutheranism 101. And Chris, before I take some of our listener questions, I just have a couple more of my own. When it comes to images of Jesus, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, as you know, they bow down to and venerate pictures, icons, and sculptures of Jesus, of Mary, of the saints. They pray to these objects. In reality, they are just using them apparently as visual aids, but they're praying to the either Christ or God or the saints through these images in some way. What is the Lutheran take on this?
Number one, we must make a distinction, and that is that their veneration of these images crosses the line into idolatry. We need to be just straight up front about that. The solution, though, that the way Lutherans look at this is not the solution that many in the Reformed camp have come to, and that is the forbidding of all kind of liturgical art. And we believe it is a misuse of Scripture to take the command regarding graven images and apply it to all representations of Christ that are visual, or even the saints or things like that. And so we do not agree with certain wings of the Reformed camp that would basically say you can't have stained glass or you can't have a depiction of Christ on the cross, or you know, either as a painting, or as a carving, or a sculpture, things like that. We are very clear on that. In fact, if you kind of think of it this way, the same God that commanded Moses to, you know, that said you will not make any graven images to bow down to them and worship them. The same God that gave that command also gave a command to Moses to actually make a graven image of a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole. In the book of Numbers, the children of Israel actually sinned against God, and God sent fiery serpents, the Nechashim Seraphim in the Hebrew, sent them into the camp, and many people were dying as a result of that. And God commanded Moses, after hearing their prayers and their confession that they had sinned, that he was to basically make a graven image of a bronze serpent. And anyone who looked at that image would then, they wouldn't die if they were bit by one of these desert adders, but they would live.
And even the Ark of the Covenant was commanded to be, to include the seraphim and the cherubim on the top of the Ark.
Yep, exactly. And so the idea then is that the prohibition in the commandments is that, you know, regarding graven images is a subset of the commandment, you will have no other God. And so the idea then is that, and this, by the way, a little bit more historical detail, eventually that bronze serpent that was fashioned at the command of God was bowed down to as an image and had to be destroyed later in the Old Testament. And so you have an example then in Scripture of an image being created that is beneficial, and then of its misuse, of you know, people bowing down to it and then being condemned for doing so. And so the idea here is that that art, you know, liturgical art, art that depicts Jesus, either in painting or in sculpture, or you know, art that depicts the disciples in stained glass, that is neither evil or good in and of itself. Question is then, what is its function? Its function will determine whether or not it crosses the line into idolatry. And so if the purpose of it is for instruction, for edification, to help people, you know, we as human beings, we are not only just we listeners and hear the word, but we are also visual learners, and there is a place for the visual in discipleship. But when it crosses the line into idolatry, or you have to somehow say, well, I'm not praying to the statue, I'm praying through the statue, or not praying to the icon, I'm praying through the icon, now we've got a real problem. Because that then crosses the line from something that is instructive and helpful in our worship to something that is actually detrimental and crosses the line into idolatry. And so, we again as Lutherans, we kind of find ourselves in a position that we get shot at by Rome, and we also get shot at by people in the Reformed camp because we're neither. We take kind of a more principled position and ask kind of the tougher questions as it relates to the artwork.
Yes, I know that Luther opposed the iconoclasts who were wanting to destroy any kind of image or artwork. And Reverend Buzz Taylor, you have a question?
Well, yes. On this subject here, I'm only, I'm playing the devil's advocate because I tend to take the Old Testament a lot more serious than my peers do. But I can hear the argument coming through that, well, yes, that was back in the Old Testament with the serpent and the angels over the Ark of the Covenant, because they were immature. They didn't need, they needed all these aids to help them. But now that we have the reality instead of all the shadows in the New Testament, there's no more need of any of those things, so they don't belong in the church. How would you answer such an argument as that? Because that would probably be the biggest argument against it.
I would note that is the exact same argument that the liberals use. And let me explain. When the liberals, somebody like Brian McLaren, he uses that identical argument when he talks about the need for us to stop putting limits on God as it relates to people who are homosexuals or transgender and things like that. And he argued, well, the reason why God was ornery and cantankerous in the Old Testament and had to punish people is because of their immaturity. But now that the church, we're in the age of grace, and we as a species and as a society have matured much, and we can shed those kind of ideas. So I would argue that the immaturity argument in and of itself is flawed, and you can't use it, because the one thing that I have in common with every human being born descended from Adam and Eve is that I was born dead in trespasses and sins, and I had to be made alive by a miraculous act of God. And so we all come into the world in the same state as everybody, even in the Old Testament, dead in trespasses and sins, and had to be made alive. And so the idea then is that, to somehow impose on the Old Testament an understanding as to why God did something is to go beyond Scripture and to use a rationalistic argument that is not actually used in Scripture. So the Lutherans are very, very firm on sola scriptura, and saying, unless I have a didactic text in the New Testament that says the reason why God allowed for images in the Old Testament is because humanity was immature, if I don't have a text that says that, I can't embrace it as a reason.
Now, one final question for now. Our listeners may have others, but our one final question in regard to the comparison and contrasting with Lutheranism and Rome. Veneration of the saints themselves, not the images, but the saints, praying to saints, and the role of Mary in the church. Was she perpetually a virgin after she gave birth to Christ? What is the role of these things in the Lutheran church?
All right, so let's start with prayers to the saints. Scripture is very clear. There is one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ, period. So prayers to the saints, it's out. There's just no way around it. You cannot justify it biblically. And I would note this, that the devil knows how important prayer is. And it's always fascinating to me that when you have groups that are engaging in aberrant doctrine and theology, that necessarily as part of it you have a false teaching on prayer. We are instructed by Christ to pray. When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. No saint. None, in fact, this is the other thing. Scripture is very clear. clear that everyone who is in Christ is a saint. So, you know, this idea of praying to saints presupposes a false doctrine, and that is that there were people who, through the infused grace doctrine, achieved sinlessness in this life, and then they became saints. And because they became saints, we can pray to them, and they specialize in different things. So if you got fungus in your house, you pray to this saint. And if you misbehave children, you pray to that saint. That's just nonsense. All people who are penitent believers in Christ with the forgiveness of their sins are already saints, and the New Testament universally describes them as such. And there's one mediator between Christ and his saints, and that's Christ. So God the Father, there's one mediator, and that's Jesus. So, as far as this idea that that Mary was perpetually a virgin, I have to say that there are some Lutherans who still hang on to this idea. And arguing with them is like beating your head against a brick wall. I cannot get around this. I mean, it's just nonsense. And you sit there and go, the scripture says that Jesus had brothers.
Right.
People say, yes, but a del boy could also mean cousin. And it's like, well, look, why were Jesus' cousins hanging out with Jesus' mother? You know, you cannot defeat these people because they will hang on to this stuff. It's a pious thing, and it's nonsense. Okay, and yes, I understand that there are people throughout the entirety of church history who believe this concept, but it is over pious nonsense that raises Mary to a level that doesn't make any sense. And we as Lutherans, and this is kind of an important thing, we have a very strong doctrine of vocation, and the doctrine of vocation is clearly kind of begins, if you would, in Ephesians 5. It talks about, first of all, wives submitting to their husbands. Loving their wives as Christ has loved the church, children obeying their parents. And we make it very clear that we do our work in vocation, and that being the case, we make no bones about it. Chastity in the marriage bed and the actual marital relations, physical marital relations, is a good work. So my question would be, why on earth would you have Mary perpetually being a virgin and not engaging in the good work of procreating with her husband? That doesn't make any sense biblically or any other way. And it somehow exalts virginity in a way that it's just dangerous, and it literally ends up with people in monasteries.
Well, now for a briefer comparison and contrasting, is the historic confessional Lutherans as opposed to the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I know that you've already made it clear that you are a conservative Lutheran, and those that are in fellowship with you are, and they believe, and you believe, in the inerrancy of Scripture and so on. But an overall comparison and contrasting of historic confessional Lutheranism and what is known as the ECLA, the largest, I believe it's the largest Lutheran denomination in the United States.
Right, it's the ELCA, Evangelical.
Oh, I'm sorry, I just mixed up the letter. A little dyslexic there.
Yeah, no, there's a lot of alphabet soup that you have to kind of wait. So here's the primary difference, and that is that you kind of have to go back 150, 200 years. And I'm not making this up. You can read, in fact, you go back a little bit farther than that. When you read, Johann Gerhard in his theological work called Theological Commonplaces, he actually writes in his day, and this is a fellow who wrote in the 18th century, 1700s, that in his day, he was coming up against a group of scholastics that were kind of spearheaded by Jesuits that were attacking the actual Word of God. And you kind of have to think about this. One of the major tenets of the Reformation is sola scriptura. And Rome had to come to grips with the fact that many of their dogmas, which they said that you could could not deny without committing a mortal sin, which means you would go straight to hell, that many of their dogmas could not be found in Scripture. And so part of the Counter-Reformation move was to attack Scripture. And so with that, kind of spearheaded and started by the Jesuits, was this assault against the Word of God that became known as higher criticism. And higher criticism then was, you know, kind of picked up in many of the Protestant seminaries, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and kind of wider evangelical seminaries, started at this believing in that God's word was not inerrant, that it wasn't infallible, that it wasn't authoritative, and they constantly were attacking it and attacking it and attacking it and attacking it. And what ended up happening in the 19th century is you saw, in, you know, large groups, Protestant groups, buying into these ideas regarding higher criticism, and then this then impacts their seminaries and eventually leads to the liberalism that we see in our day. And so the first move is a move against the Word of God, its inerrancy and its sufficiency and its authority. And whenever you move against God's Word as being authoritative, you're going to replace that authority with something else. And that authority being replaced with something else is going to be kind of twofold. It's going to either be logic and reason, so you can think of rationalism, or kind of think on the other end of that, you know, kind of the opposite era of that would be kind of like irrational theology or irrational philosophy. And so this is the thing that gave rise, by the way, to the fascism of the 20th century, and is now, you know, is kind of typified in post-modernity, where feelings and what you feel and what you experience inside your innards then becomes your authority for what's true and not true. So rationalism will say this can't be believed because reason says this is impossible, and on the other end, you know, post-modernity says this can't be believed because I don't feel that that is true. Both of them have kind of exalted something within humanity above the Scriptures, either your thinking or your feelings, and those always seem to be kind of like the two polar ends that assault Scripture. So the ELCA bought into the rationalistic higher criticism that basically denied the authority of Scripture, and then over the decades, as postmodernity gave rise, the old school rationalistic liberals died, and the people who've taken their place within the ELC are the postmodern liberals. You know, I would think of somebody like Nadia Bolz Weber, who is an ELCA pastrix, and she is this week is just having kittens over the Nashville statement, which I signed on to. It's a great statement that affirms what Scripture teaches regarding human sexuality and that God has created us male and female. And on her blog, the day after the Nashville statement came out, she put out what she calls the Denver statement, where she affirms that God creates people who are transgendered and homosexual and all kinds of different non-gender-specific things. I mean, why should we limit gender to just male and female, some kind of, you know, binary thing? And all of this is based upon what? Her own feelings. It has nothing to do with what God's Word has revealed. And so the ELCA historically abandoned the authority of Scripture in favor of rationalism, and now has ended up in the gutter of postmodernism, where, you know, thought, where feelings are the dictators of what's true and what's not true.
All right, now we are going to get to something that I think I was looking forward to more than anything, is a comparison and contrasting between Lutheranism and historic Reformed, or what would many would call Calvinism, or the doctrines of sovereign grace and so on. I don't know of any Calvinist that does not revere Luther as a great hero of the faith. In fact, there is probably just as much discussion and quoting from Luther as there is in regard to Calvin, in my experience anyway, in the Reformed churches that I've visited and with whom I have had fellowship, that many of us are having a Reformation Day celebration commemorating the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. But there still remains issues that divide the Calvinists or the Reformed and the Lutherans. And let's start with one of the primary issues that separates us, the elephant in the room, if you will, and that is the issue of baptism. Obviously, the Reformed Baptists would also disagree with paedobaptism or the baptism of infants, but many of our Reformed and Calvinistic brethren firmly believe in infant baptism. But the more important division is over the issue of regeneration. And to be perfectly honest, I've often struggled and still struggle with how Martin Luther could have firmly believed in the watchword or the pillar of the Reformation, sola fide, and yet simultaneously believed in baptismal regeneration. If you could explain that.
Sure. The difference then between the Lutherans and certain parts of the Reformed camp, and we have to make that clear, because somebody like a Michael Horton, he believes in paedobaptism, and somebody who's a covenantal Presbyterian will actually baptize infants. They'll baptize them for different reasons than Lutherans do, but we are in agreement that they are to be baptized. It has to do with their belief that baptism is a sign of the new covenant. But that's a different story altogether. So here's the issue. The issue, and this is, it's actually baptism is the reason why I'm a Lutheran and not a Calvinist. And I know that people are going to, sit there and go, really, what? Can you explain? Yes, I can. Let me explain it in this sense. When we talk about the doctrine of baptism, Lutherans who believe in sola scriptura are very clear on this, that in order to build a doctrine, you have to build a doctrine on clear passages. So clear passages will always govern unclear, and the passages in question have to be on the actual doctrine that is being taught. So when we collect up from the New Testament the biblical passages that discuss baptism, we're going to talk about, first of all, ground zero being Acts chapter 2. And this is the passage of Scripture that then is then cited in the Nicene Creed. In the Nicene Creed, we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins, the Nicene Creed says. And that comes straight out of Acts chapter 2. So let me read to you a portion of the passage. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching. At the end of his sermon, it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, passive, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So simple exegesis, and the Nicene Creed summarizes this beautifully. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. It's also for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and the promises of baptism are for everybody, including children. That's what Acts chapter 2 explicitly says. So that being the case, somebody who has had their sins forgiven, who has received the Holy Spirit, is what? They are a Christian. They are regenerate. And this is exactly what Titus chapter 3 explicitly says. And here's what it says starting at verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So notice God does the same. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. And it's important to note here that the Greek word for regeneration only appears twice in the New Testament, and here it appears in the context of baptism. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the idea here is that when you look at the clearest passages about baptism, number one, it's God's work, not ours. It is a washing of regeneration for the forgiveness of sins, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. like Romans 6 says, in our baptisms, we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. In Colossians 2, it says that in our baptisms, our hearts are circumcised by Christ. And so the idea is that Luther, along with the ancient church, has always believed and taught that baptism is God's work. It is for the forgiveness of sins. It is a washing of regeneration. And that being the case, it is not a work done by us for the attaining of you know, salvation. It is God's work, and it is a means, if you would, of applying to an individual what Christ has done for them on the cross.
And when we return from the break, I just want to touch briefly on that. But this is our final break, and then we're going to hopefully get around to the Roman Catholic Lutheran Accord. But if anybody wants to join us, now is the time to jump online, and we will get to as many of you as possible before the program is over. I thank all of you who are waiting patiently. At least I hope you're waiting patiently. ChrisArnson@gmail.com, ChrisArnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Chris Roseborough right after these messages from our sponsors.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise, and then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, we've got about 20 minutes left to discuss Lutheranism 101 with our guest Chris Rosebro of Pirate Christian Radio. And going back to the Book of Acts, I just want to throw in one comment coming from a Calvinist point of view in regard to baptism. Going to the same book that you were referring to, Chris, in the Book of Acts, we have Peter referring to the Gentiles. He says, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water, speaking of the Gentiles. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Calvinist concludes, and other Christians who would be not in objection to baptismal regeneration would say that they had the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. But this isn't the purpose of this program today is not to be a debate. It's just to have you explain the Lutheran teaching. And someday we perhaps will have also a debate on baptism, a friendly collegiate in-house debate on baptism with a Calvinist and a Lutheran regarding that issue. Now,
that would be a great topic, by the way. I mean, if to have a Lutheran and a Calvinist actually have to put forward a positive position for each of their doctrines, I think would be quite a good discussion.
Yes, definitely. Now, there are many Calvinists who I've heard who are either Lutheran scholars. When I say Lutheran, I should say Luther scholars. They're not Lutherans, but they're Calvinists who are very familiar and they have studied deeply in the life and teaching, on the life and teaching of Martin Luther. Many of them that I have heard, and I have a feeling that you as a Lutheran would disagree with this, but they would say that Luther, other than the sacraments, had a lot more in common with Calvin than Melanchthon did, and that Melanchthon really shifted the course of Lutheranism back toward a more compatible view that Protestants could have with Rome in regard to the will and so on. In fact, some Calvinists have called, and I know that you may be insulted by this, but some Calvinists have called Lutheranism sacramental Arminianism or liturgical Arminianism. How do you respond to that kind of argumentation that Luther was really more aligned with Calvin than most Lutherans today are?
First of all, point out that confessional Lutherans are no fans of Philip Melanchthon after the death of Luther. And it is a very well-known fact that Melanchthon began engaging in obfuscation after the death of Luther. And so over and again, confessional Lutherans, when we say we believe that we confess the Augsburg Confession, we have to make it clear that we agree with the original Augsburg Confession, not the Augsburg Confession that Melanchthon edited after the death of Luther. So we're in agreement that Melanchthon started slouching back towards Rome after the death of Luther, and his theological works are tainted after his death. But as far as sacramental Arminianism, I think that that is an unfair title for Lutherans. Number one, Lutherans absolutely believe in the bondage of the will, and our belief in the doctrine of original sin absolutely precludes the ability for anybody to make a decision for Jesus. And I would point to the Small Catechism, which we are all taught, which in the third article of the Creed makes it clear that when we believe that we believe in the Holy Spirit, that we believe that we cannot believe. That's the idea. And so the issue then regarding the sacraments, we would politely push back on the Reformed and say, this actually has to do with epistemology. And we would say that the Reformed are using a magisterial use of reason, which we cannot embrace when it comes to the sacraments. Instead, reason must bend the knee to what Scripture reveals regarding what God is doing in the sacraments. And so it comes back down to an epistemological issue, but there isn't an Arminian or Pelagian bone in confessional Lutheranism, period. There's no way around it.
Yes, I knew that Luther, obviously, in the great debate of the Reformation that he had with Erasmus regarding the bondage of the will, certainly had that view. The issue was whether or not, do you believe that most Lutherans today, I'm talking about confessional conservative ones, do they still uphold and agree with Luther on that?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. In fact, bondage of the will is like mandatory reading after the Book of Concord. It's a little ponderous to get through in the later chapters, but it is a pinnacle work in rightly understanding the doctrine of original sin.
I have a feeling we're going to have to get to the Lutheran or the Roman Catholic Lutheran Accord on another program because we're rapidly running out of time. But if you could, before we go into any listener questions, if you could briefly summarize the differences that Lutherans, historical confessional Lutherans, have with unconditional election, limited atonement or definite atonement, and perseverance of the saints. I know that we could spend a week on each of those, but
right.
But if you could give an overview of how they differ or how you differ.
Okay, so in the doctrines of grace, the total depravity, we agree on. Although we have a slightly different definition, we're both in the same ballpark on that. Unconditional election, the best way I could put it is we're about halfway there with the Reformed in that understanding. But to kind of flesh out the finer details would take a little bit longer than we have. Limited atonement, we deny. We believe and affirm what Scripture says, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when we talk about Christ dying for all, we don't play word games with the word all. Christ actually bled and died for all.
And just to let me chime in, Calvinists don't play word games with take away the sins. Either they're taken away or they're not. But anyway, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Right. But where we do make a distinction, and this is kind of an important distinction, is Lutherans make a distinction between what is called universal objective justification as opposed objective justification. So on the one hand, we affirm that Christ has bled and died for the sins of the world, but that does not mean that everybody is saved. And so subjective justification has to do with the person who has penitent faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And so we would make a very sharp distinction there. Irresistible grace, we deny. We believe that God's grace is resistible, and that's exactly what our sinful nature does. And as far as perseverance of the saints, we would go to a text like Galatians chapter 5, which clearly says to the Judaizers in the churches in Galatia, you who would be justified by the law, you have been alienated from Christ, and you have fallen from grace. So we believe that it is possible for somebody to apostatize, and that that when somebody shipwrecks their faith, it can go in either one of two directions. By denying the faith and adding to the gospel works righteousness and the great theological errors, such as the Arian heresy or the Pelagian heresy, heresies that that make it so that you worship a different deity altogether, those would shipwreck your faith, or basically perniciously pursuing sin and using the gospel as a license to sin, then would also you endanger yourself of shipwrecking your faith. So we believe it is possible for somebody to apostatize, or for somebody to, by pursuing immorality, end up shipwrecking their faith.
Now, Calvinists would say that a regenerate person may temporarily lose his senses and apostatize, but would return in repentance. But you're saying that a born-again believer, a regenerate person, could so apostatize that they would actually go to hell.
Yeah, that and that's kind of the gist of what's going on in Galatians 5. You who would be justified by the law, you've been alienated from Christ, and you have fallen from grace. I think the verbs there are quite stark and very clear.
All right, well, let's go to some of our questions before we run out of time. We have a first-time listener, Renee, in New London, New Hampshire. Why do confessional Lutherans refer to Roman Catholics as their brothers and sisters in Christ?
There are some that do, and I am just not comfortable with it. I do believe that there are Christians who attend Roman Catholic churches, and it's not because of their teaching, it's in spite of their teaching, and it's because of the potency of the preaching of God's Word.
Amen.
Anybody who is truly regenerate, who continues to go to a Roman Catholic church and listen to those sermons and their dogma and their practices is really endangering their faith. And as a disciple, they're not being discipled in the faith once delivered to the saints. They're not actually being discipled in real Catholic doctrine. And as a result of it, they are in deep danger.
Renee, give us your full mailing address in New Hampshire, because you've won a free New American Standard Bible since you are a first-time questioner. And Cumberland Valley Bible Book Services will ship that out to you as soon as they get your full mailing address. And we thank you for contributing to the program today with your question for the very first time. We have Jeff in Clinton Township, Michigan. We've recently enrolled our daughter in a nearby Lutheran Church Missouri Synod grade school, which so far has been a good educational experience for us. The downside, however, has been learning that they teach salvific grace coming through the sacraments of baptism and communion. My question is, number one, if these Lutheran teachings regarding the sacraments are not plainly extracted from the Word of God, how can we consider this denomination sound? You will have helped me immensely today if you can bring me to understand why Lutheran theology is reliable, safe, and commendable to new believers. I don't know why he said number one, because that's the only question he asked.
Right. Yeah, so you'll note that in this conversation that we've had, when it comes to what baptism does and what the Lord's Supper is, that I have relied very heavily on biblical text. And I understand that that what the Lutherans believe are not what Jeff believes. And so I think a good conversation with the pastor there at that Lutheran church would probably be in order. And sit him down and say, Pastor, prove to me that what you guys are saying regarding the Lord's Supper and baptism are true, and you can't do it with the catechism. I refuse to listen to you open up the Augsburg Confession Instead, I demand that you show me this from Scripture and Scripture alone. I think that would be a fruitful conversation, and one that I think you would find challenging.
Well, thanks, Jeff. And we also have our friend in Slovenia, Joe. Thank you so much for having such settled assurance and confidence in your doctrinal convictions, which allows you to dialogue on points of disagreement with brothers in Christ with respect, humility, and candor. My questions for Brother Chris Rosebro are as follows. Since there is neither descriptive nor prescriptive teaching in the New Testament instructing us to baptize infants, and to the contrary, all the descriptive and prescriptive texts involving baptism only specifically refer to adults or sub-adults receiving the Christian rite upon regeneration and conversion, why do Lutherans administer the ordinance to babies who cannot repent of sin and confess faith in Christ, which baptism is outward, physical, and visible sign depicting the inward, spiritual, and invisible reality? We'll start with that. I mean, it's kind of absurd to try to tackle that with the few minutes we have left, but...
Right. So, running out of quick time, number one, I would say Acts 2 is actually prescriptive. For the promise is for you and for your children. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and the prescription is for you and for your children. So that being the case, I mean, it's very clear that there is a prescription to baptize children. When you look at the clearest text on baptism, it is God's work, not ours. It's regenerative, and we're to make disciples of all nations. That includes infants as well as adults. And we will note this, that even in the Mosaic covenant, somebody was brought into the covenant when they were an infant. And so that leads to the question of repentance. And when you read in Acts, it's very clear that God is the one who grants repentance. I would point you to Acts chapter 11, where Peter gives an account of Cornelius and his household being brought to faith in Christ. And at the end of it, it says that, and so God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles. Repentance is not our work. It is a work wrought on us by God the Holy Spirit through the preaching and proclamation of the word. So it's not like repentance is our part and then God's part is forgiveness. Repentance is also something that is worked on us by God through the means of grace.
And his second question is, when Jesus instituted what has become known as the Lord's Supper, he broke the bread and proclaimed that it was his body to be eaten in remembrance of him. He himself was physically present and absolutely distinctly separate from the bread he broke and gave to his disciples, since he himself wasn't in, with, above, under, present with the bread the disciples ate. How and why do Lutherans understand and teach that somehow we partake of the Lord's Supper's elements today, that Jesus is in, with, above, under, or somehow otherwise mystically present with the bread? Thank you so much for all the wonderful work you do for the body of Christ at Pirate Christian Radio. It is one of my favorite podcasts.
Okay, so great question, by the way, on the second one. The answer is found in the cross references. Remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. So when you read 1 Corinthians 11, to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to not recognize the body of Christ and to actually sin against the body of Christ, which is present. Plus, you can then cross-reference it with something like John chapter 6, where Jesus says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you do not have life in you. And so when you consider all of the cross-references and even the type and shadows of the Old Testament Passover lamb, that's how we come to these conclusions, because Scripture interpreting Scripture makes it clear what it is. So when Jesus says, this is my body, that actually means it, he means what he says. How that works, we don't know. So that's why we use the prepositions in, with, under, and things like that.
We have Ronald in Eastern Suffolk County, Long Island, who says, I understand that Luther still referred to the Lord's Supper as the Mass. Do modern-day confessional Lutherans continue to use that term?
The reason why he used that term is because it was just, like, all over the place. You know, they had to change the nomenclature. And as you get farther along in Luther's life, he begins to depart from Roman Catholic terms itself. And there are some Lutherans who will refer to it as the Mass, but I find it confusing. And so within confessional Lutheranism, we refer to it as the Lord's Supper, not necessarily the Eucharist. And we call our services the Divine Service, not the Mass. And the reason for it is because we can't use the word without causing confusion, and there's just like no way to grab it back. And so we're finding the same problem with the word Catholic, which we need to have back, but Lutherans are still kind of, you know, having a hard time using the word. It's a very good word to have, but one to that requires explanation every time you have to use it.
CJ from Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, wants to know, are confessional Lutheran ministers priests, or are they simply ministers and pastors?
No, we are not priests. We are ordained pastors, but we are, and this is an important thing, we're servants. I mean, the pastors, our understanding of the role of pastor is that we are the slaves of the congregation. We are there to serve them, not to rule them. And so the job of pastor is lower on the hierarchy than the people we serve. If you take an organizational chart, flip it on its head, so the pyramid, the point is at the bottom, that's where the pastor is. He's the slave of the congregation.
Now, one quick final question. We're definitely going to have you back to do at least a full hour on it, maybe two, but what is the typical reaction of a historic confessional Lutheran to what has become known as the Roman Catholic Lutheran Accord or the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification?
It was put together between the Roman Catholic Church and an organization called the Lutheran World Federation, which is comprised of liberal ELCA types. And just to kind of tease it out just a little bit, the primary issue is they didn't properly define terms. And so Roman Catholics have always been, and I mean this, always been able to say, we are saved by grace alone. And the accord between them makes big about, oh, look, Rome's saying we're saved by grace alone. And all you have to do is say, yeah, but they still continue to deny by faith alone.
Right.
And so basically it was a ridiculous document put together by erstwhile liberals who are all about unity and embracing and making the big tent of Christianity and all this kind of stuff, and they refuse to actually pay attention to proper definitions and things like that. Plus, they don't even believe in the sufficiency or the authority of Scripture. So it's no wonder they came up with this wonderful document that claims big unity when there is still no unity, because the Council of Trent still stands, and the Council of Trent anathematized the gospel. And so there is no way to have unity with Rome until they overturn Trent.
And they never will, because the whole card, the House of Cards, will collapse on papal infallibility if they overturn Trent.
Right.
But, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, Chris Roseborough, God willing, will be back on Wednesday, September 20th, and Wednesday, September 27th, 4 to 6 p.m. on both days. I hope you mark your calendars for that. I really loved this time we had together, Chris, and I want our listeners to know that they can reach Pirate Christian Radio at piratechristian.com, piratechristian.com, and the Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, can be reached at kongsvingerchurch.org. That's K-O-N-G-S, V as in victory, I-N-G-E-R, church.org, kongsvingerchurch.org. Chris Roseborough, it has been an honor and privilege to have you on the show. We look forward to your return.
Thank you, Ed. Looking forward to coming back in a month.
Great. And if you could hold on just for a moment when we go off the air, I'd like to say a few words with you off the air.
Thank you.
And I want to thank everybody who listened. I want to thank especially those who took the time to write. I want to thank my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, and I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.